Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And we will read just the last 8 verses or so. Last week we finished our reading at verses 33 and 34. So we'll start at verse 33 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 41. Looking principally at verses 35 and following, which is one of the astounding miracles that Jesus performs when he commands the winds and the waves to be still. We read that, we know that, but we're going to focus our attention on that and I think hopefully be blessed with the implications that has for us all. So hear the word of God, Mark 4, verse 33 and following. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the pillow, And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning we return to our study of the Gospel of Mark. I'm not sure why now and not before. I did a little bit of background reading about the Gospel of Mark, and it's the shortest gospel. It's generally thought and regarded to be written by Mark, by the name, the Gospel of Mark. But most believe, it seems, that it was on the witness and testimony of Peter that much of the events and the accounts are following. And it's thought to have been written for a Gentile audience. And the reason for that is there are these explanations along the way that tell why certain things happen or why this was necessary. And if it was written for a Jewish audience, they would say, yeah, duh. But because it's probably not written for a strictly Jewish audience, it is these sorts of things are pointed out. Well, as we come to the Word of God, and I think it's encouraging for us to realize why we do what we do through our study of the Word of God. We are nourished through our reading and meditation and understanding the things of God more deeply. We are strengthened in our faith. And so it's not just a matter of being here or of being in the right church versus a wrong church. It is a matter of believing. It is a matter of hearing. It is a matter really of recognizing the authority of the message that is being brought to you as being from God himself. Of course, with this conviction that we are hearing the Word of God, we read the Bible, we read this morning about inspiration, about the canon of Scripture and how we regard certain books And all of that as being scripture, and then what's outside of that measure as being something else, right? Not being scripture. It makes sense that we would recognize that as we're hearing the word of God, we are implicitly making a commitment to retain what we're hearing and put it into practice. It makes sense, right? If we're cognizant that there's a spiritual event happening in the reading and the proclamation of the word, then we should and would respond by believing it, by hearing it. Conversely, if either mentally or intellectually we're plugging our ears, we're closing our eyes, then we are but pretending and are quite foolish in heart. Well, this morning we read about a most amazing miracle. Jesus commands the wind and the waves to be still, and they obey. In fact, I think this passage borders on being too amazing. It borders on being too incredible. How can this be? And yet that is exactly what we are taught. Let's take a look. First, the frightful setting of this miracle, which is, if you want a theme statement, my theme is this: in a moment in time, in the midst of the storm-vexed sea, Jesus reveals the greatness of his power over creation. The frightful setting, the details, as it were, this little account tucked in the tail end of Mark chapter 4 begins by saying, on the same day. On the same day as what? Well, on the same day as the chapter started, I believe. Remember, there was this great multitude on the shore. Jesus is in a boat speaking to them, and he teaches them in parables. And so in this one chapter, we have this illustration of Christ's love and compassion and concern for his own, in that he teaches them and really gives himself to this task, endeavoring to instruct them and provide them with all that they need. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." So they are by the Sea of Galilee. It's not explicitly stated here, but earlier in this account, as well as in Matthew chapter 8, the same events are described from a little bit different perspective. And it is the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they said all around Galilee, Jesus was ministering in the early time of his work. And so this same day, he said, "Let's cross over to the other side." And I thought, well, that's probably relevant, but I'm not really sure why it's relevant. Then I was reading through Matthew Henry, and he says, well, that's because he had to get to chapter 5. And the events that were going to take place with the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes. And so, how's that going to happen? Well, Jesus has to go from one point to another point. And it's so interesting, right? Because we have this huge multitude of people, and before Jesus leaves, look at the next verse. It's just amazing, really. Now, when they had left the multitude, and the word that's used there, when he dismissed them. He didn't, they weren't all there wanting something they didn't get. No, he gave them what they needed and dismissed them on their way. And then right after that, he gets on the boat. As he was. They took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. It's not a major point, but we're told that in his boat, there was room for him, and apparently his apostles, his disciples, those who were traveling with them. And we're told that there were other boats, little boats, with them. And so that's a comparative statement. So his boat was larger, their boats were smaller, I mean, so it wasn't a rowboat. It wasn't, room for 8, and they had 12 on it. It was a larger, most likely a fishing boat, and it had been out to sea, right? And then comes verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. There was a great storm. The waves beat into the boat so that it was filling up. It was, wasn't a good situation. And at least some of the disciples were experienced sailors or seamen, right? So if anyone's going to hang on, this is fine, we'll just turn, if it was an easy problem, they would have taken the easy solution. But apparently that wasn't an option. In fact, in the parallel account, which you can see in Matthew chapter 8, it said a tempest arose, which I think is just another word for a violent storm, right? And a little bit different words there. It says the waves were covering the boat. Right? You're the boat, you're the waves, you're under them. Not good. And so this event has a surprise, and that's in the next verse, verse 38. And this is also our second point, the faithless accusation of this miracle. Look, but he, that is Jesus, was in the stern front, asleep on a pillow. All right, boat's sinking, it's windy, it's rainy, it's not looking good, and Jesus is asleep in front of the boat. What do we learn from that? I think at least a couple things. And I don't know if there is an order of importance, but at any rate, one, he was exhausted. No doubt he was exhausted because of his ministry. And why is that? Why mention that? Well, in the various understandings, perceptions of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were those on both sides who said he was just a man who was regarded as God, and he was God who was regarded as a man. Well, what you do is you establish the facts that he was a true man, and you establish the fact that he was true God, and then you hold those things together. He was the God-man. He was true and righteous man and holy and true God. And so this witnesses to his humanity. He really was exhausted. He was really tired. And then secondly, it witnesses to the fact that he was trusting in God's faithful providence and protection. Remember the second temptation? The devil brought Jesus up upon the temple and says, jump off, and you'll be safe, because the Bible says that he'll give his angels charge concerning you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And of course, Jesus' response to that by saying, no, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. All right? But the principle is true. Satan quoted scripture pretty well. Would God take care of his son? Without a doubt. Without the possibility of exception, even. But regardless, they panic and cry out to Jesus to save them. It's a little bit worse than that, but that's the general idea. Lord, save us! We're going to die. Over in Matthew chapter 8, it says, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And in Mark chapter 4, don't you care? Don't you know that we're going down with a ship? I mean, it's you hear that, right? It's the insinuation that Jesus is not Jesus. Jesus is not really their loving Savior. He's not really all that he pretended or portrayed himself to be. Right? Don't you even care about us? Is the net effect. And, you know, the liberals, those that don't really believe, they will look at these parallel accounts and say, well, how can this be? In Matthew, they said this. In Mark, they said that. Thinking that they've laid this trump card down that proves the scriptures are inaccurate. Well, what do we have? Well, we have a multiplicity of witnesses of what was said by different disciples. Interesting that we're getting our next point, what Jesus actually does say. And it is pretty amazing. In fact, I'm not sure the best place to deal with this, but we're going to do it right here. Is there a teaching moment here? Jesus, in a little bit, is going to say, why are you so fearful? Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? Which I think raises the question. I mean, we have the disciples that we have, right? They're not perfect. They're men of weakness. Just like us, right? What should have they done? And what did they do? Well, we know later on, Jesus walks on the water and Peter says, if it's you, Lord, let me walk to you. And he gets out of the boat, walks on the water. How can that be? Well, I think the problem with the disciples that stayed in the boat and with Peter who got out of the boat is they took their eyes off of their Lord and Savior. And so I think, and I don't read this anywhere, this is just what I think, but I think what Jesus says, what you should have been doing is petitioning the Father for the safety of your care, because that's what the children of God do in their times of affliction. Why did you cry out to God? Why did you ask Him to help? I think that's what it means. Where's your faith? And of course, that's what Jesus teaches us in our prayers, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That teaches us to look and to hope and to pray to the God who hears our prayers. I mean, He had already spoken. They heard Him say this in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and those who knock have the door opened to them. Those aren't just words. That's how we're supposed to live. And I think the teachable moment then, if so for them, how much more so for us? And you know, they look hopeless. You're gasping for your last breath. What are you going to use that last breath for? I think the only right answer is to cry out to God. But you don't know where deliverance will come. Or if deliverance will come, but hoping and believing and trusting in the God who gives help and is able to help is a pretty good place to start. Alright, third point. The immediate command of this miracle. Jesus got up, we're told, in verse 39, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. The word for arose is really more like awake. He was down, he was sleeping, and he woke up. And so it's not so much that he stood up. I thought maybe that would be the first thing, and he stood up to command the wind and the waves, but I don't believe that's the case. I believe it merely is a word that's used for stirring. And in fact, one of the definitions or the usages of this word refers to the water when it becomes swelling. But there's no other, I didn't see the word repeated in this phrase and in this story. But it is interesting that he awoke, right? He became alert and conscious of his surroundings. And then he rebukes the wind. And says to the sea, peace, be still. And so the translation of peace is okay. Now, the word is translated that way a number of times. But it's not peace like shalom. It's not peace like irene, you know, the other word for peace. It is more the word that is a negation of speech. Hold your peace means what? Don't utter another word. Or let me speak my peace. Same idea. Except it's a restraint of that word. And the second word is literally be still. It's be muzzled. Be. Right? So you're no longer able to make a sound or a peep. You're restrained. And the remarkable instantaneous response to Jesus' words is obedience. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. His response in a moment, cease and desist, no more. And of course, the point, who can do that? Who can do that but God alone? Isn't that just the point? Is that pretty cool? Pretty good story? It's a pretty good story. Incredible story, in fact. And what I want to focus on for just a little bit here is, why do you believe it? Why do you believe that's true? Why do you believe this is a believable account? And then think back to our little discussion of true faith, of its component parts. True faith is accepting for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And the assurance that His grace has been given to you. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? That when you read the Word of God, you believe what it says? That's a gift of the Holy Spirit directly to you. I remember preaching, maybe I told you this illustration, about the book of Joshua. About this 48-hour day, right? The sun stays still in the sky. Impossible, right? And yet here it is. Word, verse, chapter in the Word of God. And what do we think about it? Well, it's words mixed with faith, isn't it? We believe what it says because of what it says. Well, we believe what it says because the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of these things in our hearts. And you know what? Believers throughout the history of the world. What, we saw that one song was written by a guy that died in 1660? Well, take off 1,000 years. Take off 1,500 years. And guess what? They believe the same thing. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means. The unity of the true faith means that we believe the same thing that believers have always believed. Isn't that astounding? So my little point. The Bible's clear. What it says, what events are recorded, what it is that we are to understand or how we are to regard them, the Bible's clear. Question. Why we come to church? Why we worship? Is to see how, whether we believe these things to be true, and whether our lives have been transformed by them. And of course, the only response, and you know, I'm going to start using some other greetings for worship in the morning, instead of Revelation chapter 1, but it just seems so astounding to me every time I use it. For He paid for our sins with His precious blood. He supplied all our needs according to His riches and glory. And so the only right response to that is to acknowledge Him as the God who gives and the God who supplies what we need. All right, let's go on. The subsequent responses to his miracle, the first response was by the wind and the waves, right? Aye, aye, Captain. I will do whatever you say. And of course, I think there's a connection. The same voice that told the wind and the waves to cease, be still. I think in the beginning it said, let there be light. Let there be firmament. Let there be stars and sun and moon. Let there be creatures. Let there be man. Let us make man. And the same speaker, right? John 1, 2, 1, 3 says that there's nothing that was made that was not made through him. And so the Lord Jesus speaks again to his creation and says, stop! And it obeys. And it must obey because it is subject to him. And of course, the implications here are multiple. We're going to go over a few of those in our conclusion, but isn't it incredible? Isn't it incredible that the Lord Jesus can command his creation just like, here, Raven, bring this food to Elijah. Here, Raven, here's some more food for Elijah. Go feed him. The whole creation is subject to the almighty power of God. That's not just a historical fact for the past. It's the reality of the God that we serve. And of course, that's what we're supposed to remember, isn't it? That all things are from him. All things are of him. All things are to him. All things are from him. He is the true Lord and King. And is to be regarded as such by us as his people. Well, we looked at verse 40. Jesus says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? We've not looked at the last verse there. Verse 41, which says, and they feared exceedingly. You have to appreciate the irony of this. All right, the wind's blowing, the waves are flooding over. What are they? They're afraid. They're fearful. But now that Jesus has spoke, right? Now that he's stilled the winds and the waves, what is their response? Well, now they're really afraid, right? They are fearful exceedingly. And rightly said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Indeed. A couple chapters ago, we have the paralytic, right? Brought by his friends, Lord, from floor to ceiling. And what does Jesus say? Remember? My son, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees have a tizzy, right? They said, wow! Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? So Jesus replies, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic. All right, now take up your bed and go home. That you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And here, that phrase isn't here, but that certainly is the point, isn't it? That you might know that your Lord and Savior is the exalted Lord and King of all creation. Who has authority to do these things? Only God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. So our takeaways, I started out with three, but now I have five. I'll be fairly quick. One. A healthy dose of reality. This is what is really real. So that's the first takeaway. It's a healthy dose of reality. As we read the story, what did I say? Isn't that amazing? That's amazing, right? It's incredible. You know, if there would be, in our audience, someone saying amen and praise the Lord, I would say, you bet. That's what we're talking about. Number two, a dose of humility. When we realize that we, in all probability, would have responded the exact same way. And so we read in the Gospels from time to time, you know, the Spirit has not yet been given, or the time will come when the Holy Spirit will be bestowed and He will guide you and lead you into all truth. There's progress in the spirituality, the understanding of the apostles throughout the course of Jesus' ministry. Until you get to the book of Acts and you say, whoa, where did these guys come from? Right? When the power of the Spirit comes upon them. Remember, favorite passage again, John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, and says, peace to you. That's when their illumination was taken to the next level. And that level and degree of illumination is what we have through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit today. We're not apostles. We don't have new words from God, but it's the same Spirit. In fact, the exact same Spirit that was in Christ comes and dwells in the hearts and the lives and the minds of His people today. Same Spirit. A beautiful, beautiful thing. Number three, a measure of gratitude that God has revealed these things to you and to me. We believe that to be true. Not innately. Not naturally. We believe them by the wonderful grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who has enabled our eyes to see. It is He who has enabled our ears to hear. And if you're not quite there yet, that's all right. Earnestly seek the Lord. He will give you that confidence in the revealed will. And of course, this is how it works. Not this way, but this way. And He will guide our steps. He will lead our paths in the way, in the truth, in the knowledge of Him. Number four, we should take away a growing conviction that the Word of God knows exactly what it's doing. These accounts are not random, but intentional. They are leading us to a growing faith and assurance, and it is a beautiful thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We saw this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to provide us with all that we need. And it does. And it does. And finally, we should take away an increase of courage. This display of Christ's power, you kind of like back in Mark chapter 2, the forgiveness of sins, well, that and this miracle took place before the cross. It took place before the resurrection. It took place before His ascension. It took place before His coronation, at which and in which God gave Him a name, power, and authority, and might above and beyond every other power, authority, and might. Big deal? I think so. We as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are the apple of His eye. In fact, Ephesians 1, was it 23? He has been made head over all things for the church. To care for His flock. To take care of His sheep and His little lambs. To carry them, to guide them, and to guard them all the way home. And that's pretty encouraging. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful to You for passages like this as they witness to the truth and the reality of Your grace and mercy in our lives. Well, Lord, we don't deserve a bit of it. And yet we thankfully receive Your love, Your salvation, Your provisions, Your promises, your assurance, indeed, above and beyond all that we can think or imagine, we have in Christ. Oh Lord, help us today and always to walk by faith in humble devotion and service to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will receive